Good morning. We want to welcome each of you to our service today. We also want to welcome those who are joining us at Steiner Ranch and San Saba on the web. And just great to be together to worship Jesus. And I encourage you to grab a Bible, open it to Genesis chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, we have them on the wall racks in the back and on the side, so feel free to get up and get one or point at the person on the end of the aisle or go get you one. While we're in here this morning, there's something special going on with our student ministry. We've had a rash of teen suicides take place in our community over the past month, and we just felt like it was real important for our student ministry to address that. So teaching Pastor Russell is actually leading in a discussion through the scriptures of what that means, and the students are going to be talking about that. And so I just want us to pause and take a minute to pray for the students right now. Father in heaven, we just know that you are the God of all comfort. We know that suicide is such a tragic thing. A life that you've created prematurely stopped. And Father, it's our prayer that for those who are hurting from loss of friends or loved ones, you would comfort them. I pray for those who are in desperate emotional states that feel like there's no way out, that you would meet them where they are. And I pray that our students would not only be understand your truth, but be equipped to take it back to their schools and their friends and just share the hope that's in Jesus Christ. So we pray that you'd bless this hour with our student ministry. Use it to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The entitlement culture has really swept Western civilization, starting in Europe, and now it's actually sweeping across the United States, and it's not based on any specific generation. It spans from senior citizens all the way back to 16-year-olds and everyone in between. And when you start wrestling with what do you mean by the entitlement culture, let me just tell you what the thinking or the lies of the entitlement culture is. The first and foremost greatest lie in the entitlement culture is that I am entitled to or I deserve something I have not earned. Somebody ought to give me something that I have not earned. I deserve something that I cannot, that I have not earned. The second one is part of it. The second one goes something like this. The second lie is that time waiting is time wasted. Time waiting is time wasted. In other words, if I don't have what I want now, if I have to wait for it, then someone or somebody has messed up in not getting what I need, what I want now. The third lie that goes along with that is that time invested in unproductive fun actually gives or leads to a quality life. So the idea that I've got an hour to waste, I've got a day to waste, I've got a week to waste, I've got a month to waste, I've got a year to waste. Anybody ever heard the concept of a gap year? I've got a year to waste. That's all part of this kind of thinking that's embedded in this entitlement culture. And so what that actually means is that the winners in the world of Western thought today, the winners in the world of Western thought are those who get the most while contributing the least. Those who can find a way to experience the most by living a life that gives them freedom to kind of do what they want to. And what the reason why I bring that up this morning, and this has nothing to do with politics, obviously, the reason why I bring this up this morning is because when a culture starts to embrace that kind of thinking, and it's everybody in here has that. I mean, I think every single one of us in here has that to some degree or another. When we start to embrace that kind of thinking, we begin to lose an understanding of how God is actually working in the world, and even Christians can become confused. You can start looking at the way God works in his relationship with us, and you can start wondering, like, why is God making me wait? Why, if God loves me, why do I not have everything I want? Isn't life really about personal fulfillment and enjoyment? God kind of owes me things because, let's face it, I go to church. You know, I do nice things for people, so God ought to do nice things for me. And when God operates the way he operates, when God does things the way he does things, oftentimes we become confused because it's so much different than what we think in our culture. And so when we come to this passage today, we're going to understand from this passage how God operates in fulfilling his promises, in us waiting and so forth. And as we do that, I think you're going to get an insight into maybe some of the struggles that you feel toward God and an understanding of who he is and what he's doing. So in the passage we come to today, the promise is finally fulfilled. The promise is finally fulfilled. Let's look at it together. In chapter 21, we read, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old." Can you imagine? "When he had his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, 'God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me.' And she added, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.' And the child grew and was weaned, and on that day Isaac was weaned. Abraham held a great feast." So we see here God's promise finally arrives. And when God's promise finally arrives, there's celebration for the begotten. There's celebration for the begotten. They're the winners here. Everything is going their way. It's come to pass. What a great celebration. It appears that Abraham, Sarah, they finally won. God's finally come through for them. Two truths we're going to learn about God here. The first one is this, that God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. That's something that you never have to doubt. When God says it, you can be confident that God always keeps his word. Look at what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah." Literally, that Hebrew word gracious there is the word that means to visit. To visit. Now, anytime you see that phrase in the Old Testament, God visited somebody, what that literally means is that God, in a supernatural way, has intervened in such a way that the destiny of that person will be changed forever. Their destiny will be changed forever. So God comes to Sarah in a way that's going to change her destiny forever. And it says, the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said. Notice the emphasis. God spoke this, now he's doing it. As he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Repeated. God said it, God promised it, now he's doing it. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. God made a promise, God fulfills it, God always keeps his promises. I want you to notice a little bit of the joy in the promise. As you read verses 3 through 5, you see over and over it's repeated. In fact, in three verses, it's repeated three times. Son, Isaac, son, Isaac, son, Isaac. Like Abraham's just walking around. I got a son. It's Isaac, the promised son. Look, my son. Can you believe it? I've got a son. Now, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. He just can't even get over it. And so the proper response to celebrating the promises of God fulfilled is obedience. You'll notice in verse 3, the first thing Abraham does is give him the name Isaac. Remember, God had told Abraham, when you have a son, name him Isaac. The word Isaac means to laugh or laughter. And so Abraham immediately follows through. And then in verse 4, it says, when his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. In obedience, the first thing he does is when he reaches the appropriate age, 8 days old, he circumcises him. Abraham's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then verse 5 says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And verse 2, it tells us that it happened at the appointed time. What a winner. Wait a minute. What a loser. Think about it. Abraham's 100 years old before he finally gets what he wants. So when he was 20, he didn't have what he wanted. And 10 years went by and he was 30 and he still didn't have what he wanted. And then he was 40 and he didn't get what he wanted. And then he's 50 and he doesn't get what he wanted. He's 60, he's not getting what he wants. He's 70, he's not getting what he wants. He's 80 and he's walking around telling people, my wife is 70 and I'm 80, and God promised that he was going to give us a baby that's going to change the world. And we would say to him, you old fool, you've wasted your life waiting on a promise that's never going to happen. And even after the fact, we could even look back and say, what in the world was God doing all of those years, just wasting your life? By our standards today, Abraham is not a winner. We would all be looking at him while we're sitting in our vacation retirement home, having a good time, bouncing our great-grandchildren on our lap and saying, what a loser. What a loser. And you know why we would do that? Because from an earthly standpoint, when we look at time, we only have 70 years or so. And so we better get what we want now because we don't have that much time. We need it now. We've got to have it now. We can't wait forever. You see, in God's economy, his time frame is eternity. That's why on our calendars, we have hours, and we have days, and we have weeks, and we have months, and then we have years. And that's kind of as far as we think. So you go look at your day planner, and that's kind of what you see in there. But in God's time frame, God adds to that in his day planner. He's got decades. He's got centuries. God's got millennia. He's got a long time frame. So when we look at stuff from our standpoint, we're thinking, God, like we're big losers waiting on you. But from God's standpoint, you're not a loser at all when you wait on God. In fact, here's the principle. Second truth about God is God always takes his time. God always takes his time. He always keeps his word, but he does it in his time. Now, some people would interpret that to say, if God has the power to give me what I want and he makes me wait, he must be mean. He must be mad at me. He must not be very loving. Because obviously, true love gives everything, everyone, everything they want immediately when they want it, right? Follow that plan as a parent. And see what it does to your kids. Everything I want, exactly when I want it, right? That's how in the entitlement culture we define love. Give me what I want, give me what I need, when I need it. Don't make me wait for it. Let me just say that theologically, when we talk about the big picture, you've got to keep in mind that God is working through his sovereign plan. He's got a plan that involves every single person on the planet all the time. And so that's why God tells us in Isaiah 55 that my ways are higher than your ways. In other words, you're not going to figure out why I do what I do when I do it. And at times that's going to feel like you're waiting and you're wasting your life. And yet, I will always, God tells us, I will always do what I said I'm going to do on time. I'll always do what I said I'm going to do in my time frame. Now, here's a key thought. The delay of waiting makes the fulfillment of God's promises epic. The delay of waiting makes the fulfillment of God's promises epic in nature. Look at the passage. In verse 6, Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. Now remember the name Isaac is to laugh? Means to laugh? Remember when God said to Sarah, you're going to have a son? And she knew she wasn't going to have one because she was infertile at that time. Like she's 89 years old, now she's 90 having this baby. And she laughed. God, you can't pull this off. There's no possible way. She says, God has brought me laughter. Isaac, laughter. My kid is a reminder of how absurdly wonderful and epic this situation is for me. She says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? I mean, you think about it. Like when a 22-year-old conceives and has a baby. That's what fertile young 22-year-olds are capable of doing, right? But when an 89-year-old woman conceives and has a baby to nurse that child, now we're talking about something that is way over the top. Think about the baby shower. Like all of her friends show up with their walkers, you know, coming into the baby shower. Like think about the baby bump picture that's posted on Facebook where she's standing there with her baby bump and somebody's thinking, now did they Photoshop an old person's face onto that body? Like how does that work? Can you imagine a 90-year-old woman walking into the maternity shop to order a nursing bra? This is weird, right? It's epic. Like, had she not been at a point where she couldn't conceive a child, then having a child would have been an ordinary, natural, normal, no big deal occurrence. But by God delaying and fulfilling the promise at this time, this fulfillment is beyond imagination. In fact, the writers of the New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 4, compares this to the power that God used to create the world and the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. If you got your Bibles, flip over to Romans chapter 4. It's just too powerful to pass up. I want us to read it. In Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul writes these words. He says, as it is written, I have made you, talking about Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, that's the resurrection, and calls things that are not as though they were. That's creation. God calls things that are not as though they were. He goes on to say, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Abraham now becomes the model of all of those who will trust in the promises of God, and he experiences this epic miracle in his life that will point forward to God's epic miracle of raising his son from the dead. And he would have never experienced that without the wait. You see, God has a plan for each of our lives, and that plan includes him doing supernatural things. Do not get discouraged or doubt God's goodness because he makes you wait. Remember, in his plan, he will keep his promises to each and every one of us. And so what do? They party. Look at verse 8. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Ever notice people that like everything, every time their kid does something, they've got to like take pictures of it and have a little party and all this kind of stuff? Well, I think Abraham and Sarah started this. They were the first ones, you know, to get a picture of every phase of his life, measure him every day to see how tall he's growing. This is a miracle. You know what? Christians ought to be the most partying people on the planet. Because God is constantly working in our lives. When was the last time God did something amazing for you? Or maybe you just thought about who he is and you just decided to throw a party. There are many in the world who party to escape the reality of the meaninglessness of their lives. we live in the reality of the meaningful nature of our lives, we ought to be the ones who are constantly celebrating. In fact, coming to church this morning, you actually came to a party. You say, well, when I got out of bed this morning, I didn't think it was a party. You know, somebody, I got to come to church. She's making me. So what do you mean? What do you mean? You know, the early church, they started celebrating on the first day of the week because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And the church has continued that tradition of gathering on Sunday morning to celebrate what God has done on our behalf. And literally, when we get together each week on Sunday morning, we get together and we throw a party. We have a party. We bring in the best musicians in Austin. They go to our church, but they're here to play music for us so we can celebrate. We sing songs together to praise him. We talk about who he is. We pray to him. We enjoy one another's fellowship. We're here. And people all over the world are gathering in his name to party and celebrate what God has done, what he's doing on our behalf. So we have this celebration for the begotten. And, you know, at this point in time, we've got a winner. Abraham is a winner in God's eyes, not so much in the world's eyes, but in God's eyes, Abraham's a winner. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, it takes a really interesting twist at this point. Let's go on and look at the story. In verse 9, it says, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. Now, age-wise, Ishmael was 13 when Isaac was born. And so if he's being weaned at, say, age 3, which is probably about the right time, 3 to 5 in that culture in those days, at age 3, that would mean that Ishmael is 16. So he's a full-sized teenager now, and he's looking at his little brother, who's his little half-brother, who's 3, and it says he's mocking him or treating him with contempt. And what Sarah thinks in her mind is, if this has started already, where is this going to go? Now keep in mind, Sarah was the one who had the original idea that it would be great if my husband had a baby through this woman. She proposed it, and every moment after that, she's regretted it. And here she recognizes that there actually could be a threat to the promise. There could be a threat to the promise that Isaac may get displaced. What happens if Abraham dies? Maybe Ishmael will make a run for the clan leadership. Maybe he'll kill my son. Who knows what will happen? She begins to worry about that, so she brings it to Abraham, and it says, the matter greatly distressed Abraham, because it concerned his son. I mean, Abraham loves Ishmael. He's a son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. So we see that when God's promises arrives, not only is there celebration for the begotten, there's also protection for the forgotten. Protection for the forgotten. And what's taking place in this passage is that God is actually providing protection for the covenant. He's protecting his covenant. He made the promise that through Abraham and Sarah, the nation of Israel would come up. And so by sending away Ishmael and Hagar, it secures or protects the covenant. The conflict between the two could potentially derail the covenant. Now, let me pause for a moment and talk about us. In the New Testament, Paul talks about a potential conflict between two ways of life that could actually derail us spiritually, and he uses this story as his example. The whole section is talked about in Galatians chapter 4, and here's what it says. It says in Galatians chapter 4 that Abraham had to exercise his faith, and he had two ways he could exercise it. One was to kind of believe in the power of his flesh. Like, if I'm going to get this promise, then I've got to do something about it. And so he gets involved with Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl, and they have a child, and that child is born in a natural way. That's Ishmael. The other way is for Abraham to exercise not his faith in himself and the natural course of life, but to exercise his faith in God and trust God to fulfill the promise in a supernatural way. That's pictured as through Sarah and through Isaac. And what Paul says is those two approaches, faith in myself, in my flesh, in what I can do, and faith in God and trusting in God, those two ways of life, those two things are so in conflict with each other that they cannot coexist simultaneously. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 is, for people who decide that they are going to try to earn their way into God's favor, that they're going to try to get to heaven by doing it themselves, that they're going to try to keep themselves in God's good graces by working at it, those people will place themselves under all kinds of rules and regulations, keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the Old Testament law, doing religious ritual, religious practice, feeding the poor, caring for people, trying to live a good life. And that is something that people in their own flesh, in their own willpower, try to do to earn their way into the presence of God. Paul says, that will never work. That will never work. We can't do that. We'll never be able to undo what we've done by doing it better next time. The other contrast is the contrast of people who recognize, I'll never earn my way into God's presence. I'll never be able to do this on my own. And they bow at the foot of Jesus Christ and they recognize, Jesus died to pay for my sins. He's the one that took the punishment. Righteousness is found in him. And they throw themselves on him. They embrace the gospel. They allow a supernatural birth to take place in them as God births his life into them. And then they live with God. Not under rules, not under laws, not through their willpower, not trying to impress God by what they've done good, but by simply relying on him and relating to him on a day-to-day basis. And what Paul says is these two ways of life are incompatible. And you've got to get rid of that one. You got to rid yourself of that and live a life that's not about what you can do by believing in yourself, trying to keep rules, laws, principles. That's what ruins humanity. It's what ruins us. You live your life by putting yourself totally and completely in the supernatural work of Christ on the cross. Now, I don't know where you're coming from today, but if you find yourself thinking, if I could just be a little bit better, then God will be pleased with me. Or I've been so good up till now. God should take care of me. He should be pleased with me. Let me just plead with you to get rid of that thinking. Get rid of that belief system. Get that out of the way so that you can live in the supernatural of trusting in Jesus, believing the gospel, embracing what he did. Paul makes it really clear. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Grace through faith, receiving a free gift, not by earning it. Well, this passage lays that out, and you see the two contrasts in real life, but I really want to go beyond that because there's a story here. There's a story here, and there's a story of a real person. And I want you to see something as we finish the story today. As much as we recognize the sovereign work of God, that God is working in big sweeping ways in the universe to bring about his plan, never be deceived into thinking that that means God does not care for individuals. Never be deceived into believing that God doesn't listen to you, hear your prayers, hear your cries for help, walk with you through dark valleys. God is not too busy running the universe to pay attention to you. And we see it in this passage. In fact, one of the reasons why he's God is because he can run the universe through paying attention to each and every one of us. Watch what happens. Hagar's worst nightmare comes to pass. We see in verse 14, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. So he only gives her the food and water that she can personally carry. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So she's moving out into an arid land that would reach temperatures of 110, 115 in the daytime, would drop into the 40s at nighttime, really harsh place, very little food to pick up, very little water, very far between. And she and her son, her 16-year-old boy, are going out into the wilderness. Verse 15 says, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bowful away, for she thought, mothers, listen to this, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. Loser. While they're back partying about her son, I'm out here with my son who's not going to survive without water, and I can't listen to him die. She began to sob. She's the loser, right? Look at the next verse. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? What's the matter? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. There was another time when Hagar was in the same place, only this time the boy was inside of her before she gave birth to him. And she got upset with Sarah for Sarah's treatment. And so she ran out into the wilderness by herself. And while she was out there in the wilderness, God appeared to her and sent her back. And when God appeared to her, God revealed himself. He said, I am the God who hears. And so you shall name your son Ishmael, which means God hears. And God is saying, hey, Hagar, what's the matter? Do you think I forgot my promise to you? Like, I told you to name your son God here so there would never be a time that you would forget that wherever you are and wherever you go, I know what your needs are, and I'm here with you. I hear you. And I made a promise to you that there's going to be a great nation that's going to come from your son, and I'm going to keep that promise. And he goes on to say, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Now look at verse 20. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. We find out later that he ends up having 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the 12 tribes that become the Arab nations. And so God is with him and makes him into a great nation, just as he promised. Remember, he told Abraham, you will be the father of many nations. So the Arabs, the Israelis, he's going to be the father of both of those. And God's fulfilling his promise even to this girl, this woman. So God is not only protecting the forgotten, he's protecting the covenant, and he's protecting the individual outcast. He's taking care of the people that seem, by all standards of the world, that they are the losers. And God works in them, and he makes them the winners also. Now, let me take a 1.5 minute aside here. Just think, it's important for me to say, and this is the place to say it. Throughout history, people who take a shallow approach to logic and thinking, and oftentimes the scriptures, have justified incredible prejudice by not really thinking deeply. There was a prejudice that existed in the early church that because the Jewish people were the ones who crucified Jesus, that somehow the Jewish people should be mistreated. Complete misunderstanding of Scripture. Okay, complete. Now, there were a group of people that happened to be Jewish that were part of that event, but all Jewish people before that and after that would never be defined by that activity. Okay? That's not how we think. That's shallow. There are some today that will use this particular passage to justify a negative bias against Arab people. kind of as if, well, since God chose Isaac to work through, that means the Jews are wonderful and everything they do is wonderful. And the Arabs are terrible and everything that they do is terrible. You know what? The Jews do some terrible things. The Arabs do some terrible things individually. We all do. Americans do. Duh. Like we all do, right? God is with Ishmael in this passage. So to justify any kind of bias against any group of people is a misunderstanding. It's shallow thinking. Let's make sure that we don't take a story in the Bible and somehow come up with something negative. We have to deal with every person on the basis of how they approach life, what they're doing, what they believe. We can't simply box them into a nationality, okay? So that's my aside. I'll wait for the emails. We come back to the text. We never lose when we wait on God's promises. We never lose when we wait on God's promises. We may wait a long time, but we never lose when we wait on God's promises. And you may feel like Hagar today. You may be thinking to yourself, listen, I don't know why. Everybody else can get pregnant and I can't. God, what are you thinking? You may be thinking, I don't know why. I've been praying for my spouse for years to come to faith, and other people's spouses have come to faith, but mine hasn't. I don't know why. I don't know why everybody else is finding the love of their life, and all I'm finding is lemons. I'm not finding that person. Why do you leave me alone, God? You may be one of those students that feels like you never get a call, and when you do, it's just for somebody to play a practical joke on you, and you wonder why you have such a difficult time breaking into the social scene. You may be wondering why it seems like the people that don't do what they're supposed to do get promoted at work and I don't. Or why that guy's business is succeeding and mine's failing and he's cheat. I don't get that, God. What are you doing? Here's what I would say to you. What I would say to you is, do not interpret that as that God does not hear you, that God does not care, because the reality is that whatever you wait for in this life, when the promise is finally fulfilled, it will be epic in nature and it will be greater for having waited. Scripture is filled with promises, and I want to close with just a few of those promises. In fact, somebody went through and counted all the promises God makes in the Bible, over 7,000 promises in the Bible. Let me give you just a few of them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you say, well, there's things I need, and I haven't gotten them yet. Well, I guess you don't need them yet, because God's given you everything you need right now in this moment for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us into his glory and goodness. I'll put verse 4 up here for you. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You can live in this life because God has made promises to you that you can count on. Let me give you some of the promises. In 2 Timothy chapter 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. There's a promise of life in Christ Jesus that we've been given. Give you another one. In Matthew 28:20, and surely I am with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God has promised that his presence would go with his people always. You're never alone. God's made that promise to you. John 10:27-29, my sheep listen to my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's promised you eternal security. Eternal security. Nothing can ever rip you out of God's hand. Let me leave you with the final one. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, listen, if you never, ever, ever in this life get what you want, never comes true in this life, If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someday when you stand in the presence of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, you are going to be overwhelmed in that epic moment because you're going to look at yourself and you're going to say, how did someone so unworthy as me, how did a loser like me ever inherit eternal life? This is unbelievable. If my friends back there who thought I was a loser could see me now, they would laugh with me. They would say, how is it? Because the glory of the future kingdom will so transcend the tears of this present life that I believe not only will it transcend it, but it will make them meaningful because it will make the experience of God's kingdom more epic than you could ever imagine. Remember what Jesus said. Lazarus, in his life, received nothing good. In the life to come, he's got the kingdom. The rich man in your life, you got everything you wanted. And now look where you're at. You see, the pain of the wait is the preamble for the glory in Jesus Christ. I'd like us to bow our heads together. Just encourage you in this moment just to take a few moments to allow yourself. If there are disappointments, frustrations, if you begin to lose a sense of God's love because it's not coming together for you like you'd planned, I would just like for you to pause in this moment and think about the future promise of God. His kingdom in Jesus Christ. That incredible, glorious day when we stand in his presence. Allow God's promise to sweep your hearts and to remove all the dust of your disappointment. Let the future glory shine its light into your present pain as you look forward to his promise fulfilled.